put up some suggested reading for the next time. Hope to see you all again in December. And there are some books on Revelation by Dennett, which I personally found very helpful, and a clear writer. My personal opinion is the best exposition you can get on Daniel is Mr. Dennett. Solves some very difficult problems. And I should say, I didn't say before, this chart is introductory to another one that I have. And the other one has a little portion for Daniel's 69 weeks. And then the rest of it, which is longer, will open up this era when we get into that with all the details. This gives us general ways in Europe. Now, I guess this afternoon didn't lend itself too much to anybody asking a question. I hope to slow down a little bit now. And just if you have something you want clarified, just put up your hand. I don't pretend to be able to answer all questions. I go to brethren with questions, too. And sometimes they can't answer some particular point. Now, let's look at Matthew 24, 26. We're going to look at figures of speech as used in the Bible. Matthew 26. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And the question is whether it was his body or not. It says, this is my body. Doesn't that mean that? So Luther used to bang on the table. This is my body, it says. And he wrote it on a big cloth in front of an audience of theologians and insisted, this is my body. And there are many that insist on that sort of thing, too. Well, that's what it says. But you must know the thing to understand the words. And this is a figure of speech. And a figure of speech takes a word and uses it in a non-literal way. Now, a literal way of speaking is, this is a fire. There's a fire. This is water. And you don't go through life talking about like that. So now if we wanted to wax a little eloquent, we might say it's good when you see younger ones bank the fires of youthful impetuosity. You know what that means? When you take something, when you bank a fire, you bring it under control and you use it nicely. It doesn't go raging out of control, make everybody upset and sweat. You bank the fire. And youthful impetuosity is they're like young horses, you know. You've got to get the bit and bridle on them and hold them in. Plus, they run this way and run that way, and all that good energy goes into nothing. So when you bank the fires of youthful impetuosity, you're using a figure of speech. And the human language uses figures of speech all the time. We could hardly talk to each other without using many figures of speech. The Lord said, I am the door. Was he a door? He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Was he a bread? A loaf of bread? Did the Lord tend sheep? He said, I am the good shepherd. Those are all figures of speech. They're taking a word and making what we call a non-literal use. A literal use would be, he's a shepherd, means he really is a shepherd that tends sheep. But when you say, this one is a shepherd, it may be that he's pastoring souls. See, and you're taking from this area a word that you apply literally to a person who is an actual keeper of sheep, and you apply it to this area where you want to take something, some meaning from that word and use it this way. And you don't mean it literally. You don't mean this man tends sheep. You mean he pastors souls. And that's what we have here when it says, this is my body. Now, in the Mass, it's called a sacrifice of the Mass. It's called an unbloody sacrifice. And it's supposed to be an extension. It's taught by the theologians of that system that is an extension of the work of Christ. But this isn't the work of Christ yet. Christ hadn't died yet. When he said, "This is my body," was his body supposed to actually be in that loaf while he was sitting bodily here and hadn't even died yet? And what did he call the cup? He called it the fruit of the vine, didn't he? And what did the Apostle Paul call it? He called it the bread which we break. And so they say, well, it changes substance, but it still tastes like bread. And then when you chew it, they say it still feels like bread. When they, if they drink the wine, which they withhold, it still tastes like wine. It doesn't taste like blood. It doesn't coagulate in your mouth. And the Lord said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Does that mean you have to take at the so-called sacrifice of the Mass, you have to take this and it changes to the body and this changes to the blood? They withhold the cup. That only goes to the ministers of this system. And, but yet they use that scripture which says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that's not literal either. That means, like Jeremiah said, thy words have I found, and I did eat them. And as a matter of fact, he didn't pick up a book and eat it. That's figurative language. Taken from eating food and digesting it and producing strength. Thy words have I found, and I did eat them. And they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And so we take the death of the Lord Jesus and we appropriate that to ourselves for our blessing. And we eat his flesh and we drink his blood. And that has nothing to do with this statement, this is my body. Besides which, if this is my body, means that then the sacrifice of Christ continues on and on and on. And anyone here who has read the book of Hebrews knows that a characteristic word is once for all. Once for all. Sat down in perpetuity. And you could go through it and find many scriptures like that. So such an idea sets aside the book of Hebrews. That's how we know that this is not literal. So when the Lord says, this is my body, he didn't actually mean that this was like he was in there. That cup. And that's an example of using a figure of speech. Now I want to go over some scriptures because now we get into the interpretation of prophecies. And we're going to say that we learn to interpret prophecies literally for one reason, that the prophecies of the coming Messiah were meant to be taken literally and were fulfilled literally. See, there are people that will do this. This is called spiritualizing. If you go to the last chapters of Ezekiel, 8 chapters, describes the great millennial temple. And out of the temple in the past went the glory cloud. That's meant to represent the glory cloud. It left. And it went out the east gate, over the threshold and out the east gate, up the mountain, and away it went. And a brother said to me, "Boy, don't you think 8 years from now they'll see, they could be, they'll see that cloud in Jerusalem, right over here in Jerusalem. 8 years from now, that could easily be, could be. That cloud is coming back." And in Ezekiel, it tells us it's the glory of the Lord came in by the east gate, Ezekiel 43. And they're going to lock it up so no one else goes in that east gate. And the glory cloud is going to be there on that rebuilt tabernacle, temple at that time. And there's going to issue a river out from under the throne. And it's going to go out, and it's a miraculous river. And it gets wider and deeper the further it goes, but not because water's coming into it from tributaries. And it's going to heal many of the marshy places and so forth. Oh, wait a minute, they say. That does not mean a restored temple here. That river is the Holy Ghost that was given on the day of Pentecost. And he came, and his work is ever getting deeper, and it's ever getting wider, and it's healing bad spots in the earth. And that's what that river is. Well, now, what is that river? See, that's called spiritualizing the prophecies. Then they say, you cannot make a consistent interpretation of the prophets literally anyhow because it's filled with symbols and figures of speech. Now, I can't understand grown-up and intelligent men saying things like that when everyone knows that human language is saturated with figures of speech and that figures of speech are used to describe something that is to happen literally. So they say that figures of speech and symbols in prophecy is incompatible with literal interpretation of prophecy. If that is true, it follows that the Lord Jesus could never be born because the prophets spoke of him with figures of speech in passage after passage. And I just want to detail a few of those because my object in this series is to establish the facts that they are so. I mean, I could just stand here and say that that's the facts, and you walk out and you say, yeah, well, that's the facts. We heard that in the meeting. But we want to see it from the Word of God. We want to know, is that a fact? Is it really true that symbols and figurative language means that prophecy cannot be interpreted literally? Remember when we read that opening statement that clergyman said that the last half, that he was going to rule on the throne of David, meant he was going to rule in the hearts of his people? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But that's called spiritualizing the prophecies. What that prophecy means is that the throne of Jehovah is going to exist. And it existed once before. Solomon sat on it. The scripture says so. And Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah. It doesn't say that of David. It says it of Solomon, because he's a type of Lord Jesus in his millennial reign. So what we want to see is, what were some of those passages that used figures of speech in connection with the literal coming and sufferings of the Messiah? And if we can show that there are many figures of speech used for a literal coming of the Messiah, we have established the fact that symbols and figurative language is not incompatible with the literal interpretation of prophecy. Now, I don't know if we all understand this, what I'm saying. If someone wants me to expand that a little more, we should. This is a new concept to many, I'm sure. And you can understand it. You have to look into it. But there's no question. We'll look at a few of these figures of speech in the Old Testament used of the Lord. Well, let's try Ezekiel 37. Verse 24, Ezekiel 37, 24. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and so forth. And this is the regathering of Israel. This is the great chapter of the dry bones, where resurrection is used as a figure to speak of the national restoration of Israel. When the tribes are brought up from their graves, they're like buried out of God's sight amongst the Gentiles. And also where the prophet takes two sticks, one for the house of Israel and one for the house of Judah, and they become one stick in his hand. So will the two divided houses of Israel be united under the Messiah in his coming reign. And here they say, ha, you literalists, it says, David, my servant. And how come you say then it's the Messiah? Because the Messiah is not David. Well, you know, you just can't reason with people that talk in this kind of a fashion. This it seems to me, this should be obvious to anyone, that David, my servant, is referring to the Lord Jesus using David as a type. He's the son of David. And David is a great type of the Lord Jesus. And he's referred to here as, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. And this is of Israel. Now, we want to show that. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, and we'll see a prophecy about it. That was a prophecy too. Luke 1, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of David. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Oh, they say Jacob means the church. Christ is going to be over the church as king. Where did they get that from Scripture? It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. The new covenant is going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. It says so, Jeremiah 31, 31. Hebrews repeats it in the New Testament. No, they said that means the church. The church is the spiritual Jacob and the spiritual Israel. Now, that's called spiritual interpretation. And so they say Christ is reigning now, and we're in the millennium, and he's the king of the church. And the Scripture nowhere teaches a doctrine that Christ is the king of the church. When people say that Christ is the king of the church, they're not holding the head. Christ is the head of the church, and they don't understand what the church is when they talk like that. That's not scriptural language. But he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We get, we don't need to refer to them. We know these passages well. Psalm 22. Dogs have encompassed me. When did the dogs encompass the Lord Jesus? The paw of the dog was up against him. That's Satan in his apostate character, because a dog in Scripture is a figure for an apostate. Like the dog returns to its vomit, and the sow to her wallowing, and the strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a great pasture, produced powerful bulls, and they were the leaders of Israel in his inheritance. Aren't those all figures of speech? And as we think of Psalm 22, many, many figures of speech. It's filled with figures of speech. And how does that militate against the fact that it's speaking of the literal crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? Isaiah 53 is filled with figures. He was wounded for our transgression. It speaks of smiting him. Was there a rod or something that came right out of the sky and hit him? Those are figures of speech, and we never up to this point have had any problem understanding those things, have we? We never even thought about it, maybe, that they were figures of speech. We had no difficulties with this at all. And so it's not true that figures of speech mean that a thing can't be literal. Now, the Scripture speaks of Christ as the stone in the Old Testament. It speaks of him as the cornerstone. It speaks of him as the nail fashioned in a sure place. Four or five scriptures speak of him as the branch. There is going to be the branch or the sprout from the stem of Jesse. As son of David, the branch is spoken of in four ways in the Old Testament. And one of them speaks of, or two speak of him as king. My servant the branch, that's Mark. The man, it speaks of him as the man, the branch. And then, the branch of Jehovah. And that's John's gospel. So there we have that figured in the Old Testament, the four aspects in which the Lord Jesus is brought before us in the four gospels. All under figurative language. He's called the shepherd. We read one passage, you'll be the shepherd of my people. He was called that in the Old Testament. He was called in Genesis 3 the seed of the woman. And that is a hint as to the virgin conception of our Lord Jesus and his birth. Right? These are all figures. And then we have Shiloh will come, which is another figure. So what we're saying by this is this idea that if figures of speech and symbols are used in connection with something, you cannot have a literal fulfillment. That's absolutely false. And we see how with the incarnation and the life and death of the Lord Jesus, the prophets used many, many figures of speech, and it was literally fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. So this other thing is no argument whatsoever against the literal restoration of the Jews to their land and the coming of Christ and all of these other things that we find in prophecy. I have another one marked here. In Malachi 4:2, he's called the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And we have one that we love, that he's the bright and the morning star. Because before the break of day, the great millennial day, the morning, this is called in the Psalms, the morning. It speaks of the wicked shall be consumed in their grave, and the upright in heart shall have dominion over them in the morning. And there's a great morning that the prophets in the Psalms were looking forward to, and that's when Messiah establishes his reign, and he will arise as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings when he comes to inaugurate the great day of the Lord, which for us is the great day of Christ, because that's the heavenly side of it, and the day of the Lord will be the judgmental side, and in subsequent times, or together, Lord willing, we'll be developing those kinds of things. So he's also the Son of Righteousness, and for us he's the bright and the morning star, because before the day ever breaks, that bright morning star is going to appear. And, you know, Peter speaks of the lamp of prophecy, and you do well to take heed to it. The lamp will give you some light when the day dawns in our heart by faith. And the day star, Christ, arises, and the brilliancy of that light shines. That is what broke out last century. The brilliancy of that light of the Lord's coming for his people at every moment we ought to expect. And not listen to these people that say he's coming in the Feast of Tabernacles in 1972. That man Charles Williams out there on the West Coast, he had the Lord all set up to come last year. And he's had him again this year. And people will be duped and keep listening to this kind of thing. And Hal Lindsey has it, I don't know if it's next year or if it's this year, his time is up. And they come with all these things. And if you read these books, you get filled with this. They say in 1948, there was the restoration of Israel. They can't even get the Hasidim in New York to believe that, you know. Those Jewish people know a little better. They say they're not giving any money to Israel because that's all man doing that. And they say that the kingdom will be set up when the Messiah comes according to the literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophets. They're right insofar as that, but they do miss the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The blindness has overcome them. Well, the bright morning star, the truth of that was recovered, and it's even cast light on prophecy and has opened up. And since that time, these things have been unfolded, and we can have the blessing of knowing these things. So the Lord's our bright and morning star, and the day has dawned in our hearts already, and the day star has arisen and brightens up the whole landscape, including it brightens up the lamp of prophecy and puts everything in its proper place. And that our proper hope is to be expecting at every moment our Lord to come. Now, an example of false kinds of interpretations, I want to get on symbolic language now. We have symbols. But before we come to, well, we'll take up that one in Daniel. Remember the image in Daniel, chapter 2. Colossal image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And it says, a stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, without human agency. And it came and smashed the image on its feet. Didn't roll up to it a little bit at a time. Bump it over. Roll along. Keep crushing it and crushing it and crushing it, you know. It came and it smashed the image on its feet, and the whole thing was blown away, and the stone becomes a great mountain. You know what the interpreters tell you? That was a rolling stone, and that's the gospel. And the gospel's making progress, and we're in the millennium now. See? And it's crushing the powers before it, and the gospel's going to make everything grand on earth. Was that a rolling stone? You see, when you look at Scripture, you look at that stone, you say, where'd that stone come from? It was without hands. How does that stone act? Does it roll? No, it crushes. But when does it act? Why does it act? And these are the questions you ask yourself, you know, in the fear of God when you're looking at these passages, if you wish to gain some understanding. And then you won't be fooled into thinking these things roll. Now, an example of symbolic language. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And the book of Revelation is filled with symbols. I'm not saying there aren't some figures of speech, but there are great visions, and we call this apocalyptic language. Now, that may be a new word for us. The word revelation in the original is an apocalypse, an unveiling. And some translations put that on the top. Instead of revelation, they'll say apocalypse. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 12, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Let's take this literally now. There appears in the heaven, there's a huge woman up there somewhere, and she's clothed with the sun. Now, I'm trying to take this literally now. I don't know just how the sun could look as a piece of cloth on her. And not only that, but on her head she's got a crown of 12 stars. I don't know which 12 or how they got together, but this must be a tremendous woman, right? No, you laugh, but it's a serious thing, because there are many people that insist on a rigid, literal interpretation. And here we are, literalists, and we say you shouldn't interpret Revelation literally. It has a literal meaning. This woman is Israel. Oh, you say, where'd you get that from? You remember that dream in Genesis? Where somebody had sheep bowed down to him, but they also had the sun and the moon, the stars bowed down to him? What is the sun, the moon, and the stars? You see, how do you understand? First of all, it's clear that this woman is not the literal woman. And we don't have to prove that this woman is not literal. But it represents something very literal. And how do you interpret it? You learn a lot of symbols in the Old Testament. And when we read Genesis, we get the idea of what that meant. And we know that Joseph's brothers had an idea, and they resented it. They knew that the sun was the bright light and represents the headship in the house. And that was Jacob. And the moon, which has a reflected light of his, was his wife. And the 11 stars were his brothers. So this is a symbol of Israel. And this woman is Israel. She's clothed with these things that symbolize Israel when Israel was first brought forth as a company of 12 tribes. So you know, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. That's the Lord Jesus was to be born of Israel. And it was another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Now, we don't believe there's some monster great red dragon as big as this woman embracing stars, do we? This is not literal. But it's Israel, ready to give birth to the Messiah, and there's a great red dragon there, and sometime we'll go into it, and we'll see that this is the great power of Rome, ready to stand there to destroy this one. And Herod took those children 2 years and younger to kill them, to get rid of him. And the great red dragon was waiting to devour this child. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. And now that clinches the interpretation. There was only one child who was born like that, and he was caught up to God in his throne. And that's a lovely expression. Christ was caught up. The Apostle Paul, as a model man, a Christian, was caught up to the third heaven. And every one of us who is living when the Lord comes, and even if we're dead, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's a wonderful thing to think about the connections of those things. But this is the Lord Jesus who was caught up to God and his throne. He was born from Israel. The dragon was wrong. This is how we understand symbolic language. Let's go into one more, Revelation 21. because so many Christians think that the city there is an actual city. And they dream and think about, and I'm not criticizing them, they just don't know. And they talk about going into pearly gates, and they're going to walk down the street of gold, and somehow they visualize that actually they are going to tramp down that street and put their feet on a solid street of literal gold. Is that true? Well, let's look at what it says. In verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city. Well, I should start with verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And when we're reading Revelation and we read it in its entire scope, then we'll notice that in chapter 17, it says one of the angels that had the seven last plagues carried me into the wilderness and showed me a woman. Now here, this one is another one of the angels that had the seven last plagues, and he's going to show John a different woman. And he's going to carry him up and get a lofty view of this woman, whereas he got a parched view of the other in the wilderness. That anti-church. There's an antichrist and there's an anti-church. And it was one of the angels, seven last plagues. And we want to look at those kind of things when we're reading the Bible. We want to compare passage with passage. We want to notice similarities like that, because the Word of God is drawing our attention to a great contrast between two great women in the book of Revelation. One is the anti-church down here, who has her place here, and one is the bride of Christ. So he carried me up in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, New Jerusalem. Now, verse 9, I should have read, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, there it is. He said, "I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Who's that? Somebody tell me who the bride, the Lamb's wife is? Who's the bride, the Lamb's wife? Is that the church? Yes, the church. And when John saw the bride, what did he see? He saw a city. Well, now, what John saw was a great symbol. He saw the church in her millennial glory, her millennial display, as she's going to be displayed with Christ in great millennial glory. That's why there's 12, 12, 12, and 12. 12 is a number that stands for the administration of power and government. And the church is going to reign over the earth with Christ in glory. We're going to be brought, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." And this city is a symbol of the church in all her millennial glory. There's 12 gates, and on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because the gate in Scripture is the place of judgment, and the seat of judgment lies with Christ in the church. And the gate, their names are there because this is going to flow out to the earth. But Israel, restored in their land, will be the actual administrators of the government in the earth. Because there are two spheres of Christ's glory. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1. He's going to head up all things in the administration of the fullness of times in himself, whether the things in heaven or the things on earth. And there's a heavenly sphere, and there is an earthly sphere. And God has one purpose. They say, we teach, there are two, an earthly and a heavenly. We say there is one purpose of God, and that is to glorify himself in Christ, but manifested in two spheres. It's manifested in two spheres, so that all earthly glory and all heavenly glory will belong to Christ, and he will render up all to God's honor. And he's the first and only one to ever reign that did not have to have the kingdom taken away from him. Because all these other beasts during this period of time, Daniel 2, we might get to that next time, and Daniel 7, they had to have the kingdom taken away. But it says of this blessed one, he delivers the kingdom up. He doesn't have to have it taken away. Because as Son of Man, who was put down here, he rises to the highest place of government in that earth, perfectly discharges the kingdom as man, and having perfectly accomplished the Father's will in the administration of securing his glory here on earth, he delivers up that kingdom to the Father, that God might be all in all. But this city, then, is the church seen in her millennial glory. This, with Christ, the seat of government, going out the gates, the names of the 12 tribes on those gates, and Israel being the center. And we'll get to it. There's going to be a prince of the house of David who's going to occupy the throne, literally, in Jerusalem. And he's a prince. He has to offer sin offerings for himself, according to Ezekiel. So he's not going to be the Lord on that, but he will be under the Lord's administration. See, when it speaks about the Lord speaking on sitting on the throne, this is a figure. It's the throne of Jehovah that Solomon sat on. It denotes his power. He's going to be a priest upon his throne. He's going to be a high priest too. All the priests will function under him because he'll be the great Melchizedek priest. He's first of all, he's a king. He's the king of Salem, king of peace, and king of righteousness. And he's a priest. The Lord will combine all these offices in himself and will discharge them all to God's glory in that coming time. Well, these are symbols, you see. It's the bride. We don't want to think that this is a literal city. Now what we want to do, not now, but sometime, is to look at those symbols. Find out what they mean. Want some help? There's four books left back there by Brother Denham. And some of you have commentaries at home. Look up Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly's writings. There's that many commentaries, if you had them all, the ones that are out of print, on the book of Revelation. The brethren loved to write on the book of Revelation. It spoke of Christ's coming glories. And its symbols. And here is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then they looked into what do all these symbols mean. And when we learn these symbols, we find out they're speaking of various glories. And that's what we want to learn. That's good for our hearts to see what we're going to be in the coming display so that we'll be more like it now. That's why we want to learn about those things. You mean God has destined me for that? Why, I ought to be more like that now. I mean, these things all have a bearing from that. I just mentioned one more thing. The living creatures. Oh, I used to have trouble with those things when I were young. And I remember brethren used to call them those beasts. The beasts, those four beasts, you know. And they liked, preferred to say living creatures. What kind of beasts are those up in heaven? And I thought, I wonder if they have horse stalls in heaven because the Lord's coming out on a white horse. And I thought, no, he doesn't have a sword actually comes out of his mouth. Because it says he'll be on that white horse. The sword comes out of his mouth. Well, he doesn't have an actual sword. But the word of his power goes out, and it's death to those that it strikes. That's a symbol. And the white horse is a symbol of his victory. And there's armies come out of heaven. We're in that train. We're going to be in that train. Because those are the ones who have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And they're faithful, and they're called, and they're chosen. And it's going to include the Old Testament saints. It's going to include all that have up to that time part in the first resurrection. They're going to fill his train. And who's the leader? You think he needs the backing of this army? He's out front and the army's following the wake of his victory. If all power is his. He comes out on this white horse. Eyes flaming fire. Well, these are all symbols of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the smiting of his enemies. And so are those living creatures. They're full of eyes. And that's hard to understand, I think. They are symbols. This is hard to grasp. They're symbols of the judicial power of God. There are four of them. There's the one like a lion. There's one like an ox. There's one with the face of a man. And there's one like a flying eagle. And that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again, just like the branch. That's a theme that runs through Scripture. The lion is the king, presented in Matthew. The ox is the faithful servant, and still is the servant in many parts of the earth. The face of a man is Luke, which presents him as a man. and the bird from heaven, flying eagle, the one that has come down from above. That's John's gospel, isn't it? But they're symbols of the judicial power of God. There's power invested in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was veiled as to outward expression, but the eye of faith saw it. The Spirit of God recorded this in Matthew through John. But there's going to come a day when those thunders are issuing from the throne. You remember that? All those thunderings and lightnings and 24 elders sitting around? Now, I don't believe there's just 24 elders, but that comes from the Old Testament. David set up 24 courses of the priesthood. And when the 24 were assembled with the high priest, in their persons were assembled the entire priesthood. And that's the picture that's put before us. The 24 elders are round about the throne like a tire rim is round its center and united to that center. They have a connection with that central throne. And they're sitting there clothed and in their white garments and in peace, while he sees in this vision the thunderbolts are going, the lightning flashing, and they're sitting there at peace. They're in harmony with the throne of God's judgments. And they picture to us the entire heavenly priesthood is gathered in the glory around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, at rest and at peace and at one in mind with Him and with God, who is on the throne, concerning that His government be expressed in the earth to His glory, and that His Christ will be the one to do it. Because the next chapter shows Him the Lamb standing as it had been slain, but He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Those are figures of speech. He's a lamb as it had been slain. He's not a literal lamb. And He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And attendant there are those four living creatures. And there aren't literal beasts up in heaven, but they're symbols of this mighty power of God that's going to be displayed in the Lord Jesus. He's coming as the Son of Man. And though He's the Son of Man, He's the Son of God. That's another gospel. He's going to be here as servant. He's going to take up everything that man or Satan has ruined and make it good to God's glory. God isn't going to let man's sin or Satan's sin drag anything that's suitable to His glory, to drag it down in the dust and not vindicate His own majesty and glory. Christ takes up everything and makes it good. Even that covering cherub fell. There was a cloth that was over the ark, and it had cherubim woven in it, and it calls it the covering curtain or something like that with the cherubim in it. It's the Lord Jesus that takes care of God's glory and glorifies His throne. Well, that cherub in Ezekiel 28 fell. Christ takes it up and makes it good to God's glory. He's going to take up the kingdom as man, make it good to Christ's glory. In Mark, He's the king. He's going to be king. He's going to be a servant and carry out the will of God where all men fail. And He's coming as the Son of Man. And He's Son of God, too, displayed in all His glory. And those powers are seen in the person of Christ, and they're symbolized there. So those are all symbols. And I hope that helps a little bit. And reading the book of Revelation, we get conscious of that when we're reading. And get some help from the water pots that the young men have known. Dig, like, glean in a field, like Ruth did. And go to the water pots and get some water. That's what she was told to do. Why don't we want to do that? Go to the water pots that the young men have drawn. Get some help. And glean in the field. Do your own study, too. And use that to trigger a little bit, you know, and prime the pump, so to speak. And get into the Word of God and look at these things. And you have the divine teacher in you. You have the Holy Spirit who wrote the book. He's the author. He's in you to help you. And we keep in mind what we had earlier. There's a moral aspect of these things. You want to be right with the Lord. Why do we want more light if we're unwilling to walk in what He gave us now? We have an understanding. I know that this is the will of God, but I'm not going to do it because my relatives will get upset. You ever have that? Or it'll offend this one, or that one, or this, that. We have all kinds of reasons. But why should the Lord give us more if we don't want to carry out His will as we see it now? Well, now we come to dispensational truth. I have a nice statement from 1848 here on dispensational truth. The life and spiritual energy of a saint depends on his faith in what is proper to his own dispensation. Our life and our spiritual energy, as we are here for the Lord, depends on what? Depends on my faith concerning what has been revealed as the characteristics of the time on earth in which I live. And therefore I must know them. I must make myself acquainted with them because my life and spiritual energy depend on my understanding them and carrying those things out. You remember when Peter pulled out that sword and cut Malchus's ear off? That wasn't seasonable. That wasn't right. There was a time for swords. The Lord told him to put that thing away. And you remember that Elijah called down fire on those three companies of 50? And two of the disciples of the Lord Jesus said, "Should we call fire down on them?" They must have been thinking of Elijah. No. It was not seasonable for what the Lord was introducing. We have to know those kind of things. We're going to get mixed up if we don't see what is proper to our own dispensation and have faith in that and have that form our life and energy. That's why, brethren, are exercised not to be policemen and judges. They had those under the Mosaic, judges and things under the Mosaic economy. Romans 13 tells the Christian to be subject to every ordinance of the Lord for man's sake. Has anybody produced a New Testament scripture to tell him how to behave as a politician or a policeman or a judge? To get husbands, wives, children, masters, even slaves, all kinds of relationships. And when it comes to government, the Christian is told some things too. How to behave as a subject. When they came to the Lord, make my brother divide the inheritance. Who made me a judge over you? He said, show me a coin. Whose inscription is Caesar's? Render to Caesar what's due to Caesar, and unto the Lord what's due to the Lord. And as we go through what's true of Christianity, we find out we are to be subject to the powers that be. And we never, as a Christian, have instructions like they did in the Mosaic economy. We are a heavenly company, and the Scripture tells us that our citizenship is in the heavens, from where we're looking for our Savior to come to transform our bodies of humiliation to be like unto His body of glory. My, wouldn't that, if that hope was burning bright, wouldn't that stop a lot of projects that Christians are involved in? Do you know where those ideas come from? They think that we are the spiritual continuator of Israel. The spiritualizers teach that. They say that a Christian is a true Jew. And they say that in Galatians, that passage which speaks of the Israel of God, the church is the Israel of God. And it is. It says, peace upon those that follow this rule and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God was the believing remnant at the beginning there. There's two companies mentioned there. And so they go on. They say we're under the new covenant. In no way are we under the new covenant. That's going to be made, the Scriptures tell us several times, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Oh, they say that's the church. You see where this doctrine leads? That leads to what we see in Christendom. Because we are merely an extension of Judaism. And believe it or not, they say that those that hold dispensational truth are Judaizers. I've seen that in print over and over. They accuse those who hold what we hold as the dispensational truth as Judaizers. And one of the crimes is, at the same time, in the same breath, that we make this awful distinction between the church and Israel. Those two complaints don't go together, you know. They can't be very true at the same time. That is animosity against the truth is what the source of those things are. Now, we ought to pray for our fellow believers that are in that kind of thing. They even go so far as to say that Mr. Darby got the any moment secret rapture theory from a demon-inspired woman. That has been spread abroad all over Christendom. There is no length that those that are opposed to the truth will not go to denounce it and to blacken it and to blacken those who proclaim that truth. And what they want to set up is the idea that this is the end. Right here, we're in the millennium now. It's not to be taken as a literal 1,000 years. It's just some perfect period. And finally at the end comes doomsday. And some of them have a little better light since the 1800s and the restoration of the truth. But the standard doctrine was that Christ will determine your destiny at the time. And they take the parable of the sheep and goats and apply them out there. And they say that's Christians. And the Christian's supposed to say, well, when saw we thee in prison, Lord? Pretty ignorant Christians, aren't they? That's the way they... Well, what grade of Christianity does this induce? You see, brethren, these things are important, and we're not used to hearing those things, and we take what we're taught for granted, you know, and that's what they all say. You learned this in Sunday school, but now that I have a PhD, they say, I've learned the historic Christian faith, and I know better. And that is my desire, to go over these things and to get at the real scriptural basis. I've been just outlining things, but the next time we're going to look into great pointer texts under various heads. We're going to look carefully at the four passages that speak of the Great Tribulation. We're going to show that Jews go through it, Gentiles come out of it, and Philadelphia was promised exclusion from the time of it. We're going to go into the mystery. We're going to see the express statements of Scripture. Your brother reminded me before, some of you might have gotten the wrong idea from what I spoke about commands. If we have a command in the Scripture, we obey it. When I was speaking about wanting a command for everything, I was thinking of going a little beyond that. That's why I used the illustration of David's mighty men. Every command in Scripture that's meant for us to bind us, binds us. And we want authority for these fundamental facts that we believe. But when we're hearkening to the voice of our beloved, to awaken our heart and draw our affections, that's what I was speaking of. So we're going to see that the Scripture absolutely teaches without a question that this mystery was hidden in the Old Testament. It was hidden from the prophets. The Scripture will tell us it was hidden God. No, they say it was hidden in the Old Testament. No, hidden God. The Scripture says silence was kept in the ages of time. It has now been revealed, and so forth. There's another number of Scriptures we want to look at very carefully. We'll go down five sets of Scriptures that very, very clearly, in my judgment, point out the authority for showing a display like this as representing the general unfolding of the things of God. And so that's important, you see. So we don't want to be a policeman if that's not proper. We don't want to be a judge. I was to a wedding recently, you know, out in Pennsylvania, and a judge married the couple, I'm thankful to say. It wasn't a reverend, and it wasn't a brother who was empowered by the state. And the judge read and said, with the authority invested in me by the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and then he gave an authoritative statement and he married me. On what authority did he do that? As empowered by the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and he stood there as an arm of the government. Think about that, dear brother. You see, we're drifting a little bit on some of those things. Musical instruments. Do we celebrate the Sabbath or the Lord's Day? There are Christians try to make the Lord's Day into a kind of Sabbath because they believe we are the continuators of Israel. We don't have musical instruments. Heman, Jeduthun, and Asaph were appointed under David as ministers of Saul. And they, one just transferred to a bigger job recently from a Presbyterian church. He was the minister of Saul. I challenge anyone to produce a text of Scripture in the New Testament that speaks of a minister of Saul. You must always go to the Mosaic economy, and we are not under the Mosaic economy. And that's why the life and spiritual energy of a saint depends on his faith and what is proper to his own dispensation. What's going to form my conduct, my life, and my energy that's going to be displayed for the Lord has to be formed by the truth which is proper for the period of time in which I live. Otherwise, I'm going to mix up, and those who say you're a Judaizer are themselves taking all of these things that were inaugurated under Moses, and they bring them into the church. And to my mind, I call that Judaizing. We'll be going into that. There's parentheses. There's been gigantic interruptions of God to bring out a totally new secret which was in his heart, was not hid in the Old Testament, was hid in God. And it was silence was kept. And it was this great secret in the heart of God for his own glory to be displayed in Christ and our association with him in the heavenly sphere was a secret which was not brought out until the Apostle Paul, through the power of the Spirit, brought it out to the people of God. We want to see, is that really right? Are those things really so? We want to see from the Word of God, what is the real proof for these things? Are we mistaken? Have we been mistaken all of these years? The Scripture does not really teach those things? Or has Christendom gone astray? And we're not talking as a cult or anything. These are the things in black and white in the Bible that anybody can read. But the thing is with the closing, the death of the apostles, or just before the death of the apostles, the book of Revelation was written. And the occasion of prophecy is failure. There was a tremendous failure of the vessel of testimony, and that's why the book of Revelation was written. The Apostle Paul, John said it was the last hour already. Paul spoke about the latter times, what its characters were, and told Timothy, from such turn away, that was there already. All they in Asia have forsaken me, Apostle Paul said, right? All the marks of the apostasy were there. Peter said judgment must begin at the house of God. What was the condition of things that had come in? And that is the period of time in which we are living. We're living in the last hour, and that began way back. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Lord to come, to take us up to be with himself. And then there'll be the unfolding of his earthly glory. Well, we want to see those things from the Word of God. And do we really have scriptural authority or not? And of course, I'm convinced that we do. And Lord willing, we'll look into those things in the future. Meanwhile, if anyone is interested in some of the things we'll probably be getting into next time, here's some suggested reading. And, in school they tell you, read this and read that, and then you'll be able to better understand what we have before us. Well, the same will be true here, I'm sure.